Welcome to the daily VFN Radio Highlights, where we're keeping the conversation light at VFNTV.com. Enjoy.
I know, I'm fixing to show you this particular talk. It's a TED Talk. It's so important. It's part of our Vine seminars. If you have not yet signed up for a Vine seminar, you can do it by going to VFNTV.com and look for events. And there's a sign-up form. You can sign up right there. A Vine seminar is where we begin to rediscover the fact that we are called a vine, not a flower pot. You know, I had a chance to meet with Brother Simpson, Charles Simpson, over in Mobile recently, and he wrote the book Ants, Vines, and Churches. It's a powerful book, you know, and you know, some of the highlights of that, and you got to get the book, and we'll make it available to you on the VFN Torch, how to get it. But is, you know, we're called a vine, but yet we live like we're a flower pot. You know, we make a nice pot and put some fertilizers in it, you know, and some pews around it, you know, and a vine just kind of
Whoever it wants.
Yeah, I had this one vine. I tried to kill this one vine in my yard for years. It just kept going. I did everything I could do, and it just goes everywhere.
Yeah.
But there's something about a flower pot. You can kill anything in a flower pot, because it doesn't keep going and growing. You know, and it's amazing. We're called a vine. You know, Jesus is the vine. We're the branches. We're growing off of Jesus, and to rediscover what it is again. And this is so important. This talk is so important, because this is a entrepreneurial, Margaret has the ability, she invests in these big organizations, she studied these organizations, she goes around the world teaching what you're about to hear. It's just a short little 50-minute TED Talk, but to understand what they learned in business, notice that they left from the organizational format to a relational format. And the church has left the family format, and we turn to the organizational format. And you know, we're called a family of God. So listen to it. It's really cool, because the super chickens are the issue here. Let's join her now.
An evolutionary biologist at Purdue University named William Muir studied chickens. He was interested in productivity. I think it's something that concerns all of us. But it's easy to measure in chickens because you just count the eggs. He wanted to know what could make his chickens more productive, so he devised a beautiful experiment. Chickens live in groups, so first of all, he selected just an average flock, and he let it alone for six generations. But then he created a second group of the individually most productive chickens. You could call them super chickens. And he put them together in a super flock, and each generation he selected only the most productive for breeding. After six generations had passed, what did he find? Well, the first group, the average group, was doing just fine. They were all plump and fully feathered, and egg production had increased dramatically. What about the second group? Well, all but three were dead. They'd pecked the rest to death. The individually productive chickens had only achieved their success by suppressing the productivity of the rest. Now, as I've gone around the world talking about this and telling this story in all sorts of organizations and companies, people have seen the relevance almost instantly. And they come up and they say things to me like, that super flock, that's my company. Or, that's my country. Or, that's my life. All my life I've been told that the way we have to get ahead is to compete. Get into the right school, get into the right job, get to the top. And I've really never found it very inspiring. I've started and run businesses because invention is a joy, and because working alongside brilliant, creative people is its own reward. And I've never really felt very motivated by pecking orders or by super chickens or by superstars. But for the past 50 years, we've run most organizations and some societies along the super chicken model. We've thought that success is achieved by picking the superstars, the brightest men or occasionally women in the room, and giving them all the resources and all the power. And the result has been just the same as in William Muir's experiment: aggression, dysfunction, and waste. If the only way the most productive can be successful is by suppressing the productivity of the rest, then we badly need to find a better way to work and a richer way to live. So what is it that makes some groups obviously more successful and more productive than others? Well, that's the question a team at MIT took to research. They brought in hundreds of volunteers, they put them into groups, and they gave them very hard problems to solve. And what happened was exactly what you'd expect, that some groups were very much more successful than others. But what was really interesting was that the high-achieving groups were not those where they had one or two people with spectacularly high IQ, nor were the most successful groups the ones that had the highest aggregate IQ. Instead, they had three characteristics, the really successful teams. First of all, they showed high degrees of social sensitivity to each other. This is measured by something called the reading the mind in the eye test. It's broadly considered a test for empathy, and the groups that scored highly on this did better. Secondly, the successful groups gave roughly equal time to each other, so that no one voice dominated, but neither were there any passengers. And thirdly, the more successful groups had more women in them. Now, was this because women typically score more highly on the reading the mind in the eye test, so you're getting a doubling down on the empathy quotient, or was it because they brought a more diverse perspective? We don't really know. But the striking thing about this experiment is that it showed what we know, which is some groups do better than others. But what's key to that is their social connectedness to each other. So how does this play out in the real world? Well, it means that what happens between people really counts. Because in groups that are highly attuned and sensitive to each other, ideas can flow and grow. People don't get stuck. They don't waste energy down dead ends. An example. Arup is one of the world's most successful engineering firms, and it was commissioned to build the Equestrian Center for the Beijing Olympics. Now, this building had to receive 2,500 really highly strung thoroughbred horses that were coming off long-haul flights, highly jet-lagged, not feeling their finest. And the problem the engineer confronted was, what quantity of waste to cater for? Now, you don't get taught this in engineering school, and it's not really the kind of thing you want to get wrong. So he could have spent months talking to vets, doing the research, tweaking the spreadsheet. Instead, he asked for help, and he found someone who had designed the Jockey Club in New York. The problem was solved in less than a day. Arup believes that the culture of helpfulness is central to their success. Now, helpfulness sounds really anemic, but it's absolutely core to successful teams, and it routinely outperforms individual intelligence. Helpfulness means I don't have to know everything. I just have to work among people who are good at getting and giving help. At SAP, they reckon that you can answer any question in 17 minutes. But there isn't a single high-tech company I've worked with that imagines for a moment that this is a technology issue. Because what drives helpfulness is people getting to know each other. Now, that sounds so obvious, and we think it'll just happen normally, but it doesn't. When I was running my first software company, I realized that we were getting stuck. There was a lot of friction, but not much else. And I gradually realized that the brilliant creative people that I'd hired didn't know each other. They were so focused on their own individual work, they didn't even know who they were sitting next to. And it was only when I insisted that we stop working and invest time in getting to know each other that we achieved real momentum. Now, that was 20 years ago, and now I visit companies that have banned coffee cups at desks because they want people to hang out around the coffee machines and talk to each other. The Swedes even have a special term for this. They call it fika, which means more than a coffee break, it means collective restoration. At IDEX, a company up in Maine, They've created vegetable gardens on campus so that people from different parts of the business can work together and get to know the whole business that way. Have they all gone mad? Quite the opposite. They figured out that when the going gets tough, and it always will get tough if you're doing breakthrough work that really matters, what people need is social support, and they need to know who to ask for help. Companies don't have ideas. Only people do. And what motivates people are the bonds and loyalty and trust they develop between each other. What matters is the mortar, not just the bricks. Now, when you put all of this together, what you get is something called social capital. Social capital is the reliance and interdependency that builds trust. The term comes from sociologists who were studying communities that prove particularly resilient in times of stress. Social capital is what gives companies momentum, and social capital is what makes companies robust. What does this mean in practical terms? It means that time is everything, because social capital compounds with time. So teams that work together longer get better, because it takes time to develop the trust you need for real candor and openness. And time is what builds value. When Alex Pentland suggested to one company that they synchronize coffee breaks so that people would have time to talk to each other, profits went up $15 million and employee satisfaction went up 10%. Not a bad return on social capital, which compounds even as you spend it. Now, this isn't about chumminess, and it's no charter for slackers, because people who work this way tend to be kind of scratchy, impatient, absolutely determined to think for themselves, because that's what their contribution is. Conflict is frequent because candor is safe. And that's how good ideas turn into great ideas. Because no idea is born fully formed. It emerges a little bit as a child is born, kind of messy and confused, but full of possibilities. And it's only through the generous contribution, faith, and challenge that they achieve their potential. And that's what social capital supports. Now, we aren't really used to talking about this, about talent, about creativity in this way. We're used to talking about stars. So I started to wonder, well, if we start working this way, does that mean no more stars? So I went and I sat in on the auditions at the Royal Academy of Dramatic Art in London. And what I saw there really surprised me, because the teachers weren't looking for individual pyrotechnics. They were looking for what happened between the students, because that's where the drama is. And when I talked to producers of hit albums, they said, oh, sure, we have lots of superstars in music. It's just they don't last very long. It's the outstanding collaborators who enjoy the long careers, because bringing out the best in others is how they found the best in themselves. And when I went to visit companies that are renowned for their ingenuity and creativity, I couldn't even see any superstars, because everybody there really mattered. And when I reflected on my own career and the extraordinary people I've had the privilege to work with, I realized how much more we could give each other if we just stopped trying to be super chickens. Once you appreciate truly how social work is, a lot of things have to change. Management by talent contest has routinely pitted employees against each other. Now rivalry has to be replaced by social capital. For decades, we've tried to motivate people with money, even though we've got a vast amount of research that shows that money erodes social connectedness. Now we need to let people motivate each other. And for years, we've thought that leaders were heroic soloists who were expected all by themselves to solve complex problems. Now we need to redefine leadership as an activity in which conditions are created, in which everyone can do their most courageous thinking together. We know that this works. When the Montreal Protocol called for the phasing out of CFCs, the chlorofluorocarbons implicated in the hole in the ozone layer, the risks were immense. CFCs were everywhere, and nobody knew if a substitute could be found. But one team that rose to the challenge adopted three key principles. The first was the head of engineering, Frank Maslin, said, "There will be no stars in this team. We need everybody. Everybody has a valid perspective." Second, we work to one standard only, the best imaginable. And third, he told his boss, Jeff Tudhope, that he had to butt out because he knew how disruptive power can be. Now, this didn't mean Tudhope did nothing. He gave the team air cover and he listened to ensure that they honored their principles. And it worked. Ahead of all the other companies tackling this hard problem, this group cracked it first. And to date, the Montreal Protocol is the most successful international environmental agreement ever implemented. There was a lot at stake then, and there's a lot at stake now. And we won't solve our problems if we expect it to be solved by a few supermen or superwomen. Now we need everybody. And because it is only when we accept that everybody has value that we will liberate the energy and imagination and momentum we need to create the best beyond measure. Thank you.
This is so, so important. You know, the world is figuring out what we as the church have to re-get again, because everybody was created in the image and the likeness of God. I mean, you go to a local coffee shop, you know, Starbucks or something of that nature, and you're just looking at somebody. The corporate model is to have a living room setting and relaxed and be relational, and people are just so drawn to $5-6 cup coffee. It's amazing what happens, you know? And it's that atmosphere that people are searching. And the social capital here is so important because the church is lacking social capital. What we would say when she talks about the mortar holding the bricks together, what Colossians says, love holds everything together. Love is patient. Love is kind. It keeps no records of wrongs. But you only know if you love if you're with somebody. And what you're looking at is family. I mean, you think about it. You have a natural, biological family, and there's no superstars in that family. I mean, they might try to act like a superstar, but their siblings
won't. Very long.
Their siblings say, not here, set the table, go clean the bathroom. But it's just family. It's just family. And I think that's so important to understand, because we have entered into the corporate model in the church, and we have a whole bunch of super chickens. And I heard one particular, not everybody, I'm just saying it's that model's there. And the reason why I'm saying that is because what we're about to see after this break is the suicide rate. If you add together all the murders, all the people are dying by car accidents and these other things taking place, suicide's higher than that. We're meant to be in family. We're meant to fellowship. We're meant to hang out with each other. And what happened is, by going to this other model, it's like that corporate office that she had. It was a big office. Everybody was smart and intelligent, but they didn't know each other.
Right.
And you'll die. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've been going to church for a long period of time, but nobody knows your life, you don't know their life, and it's like, man, we just have one super chicken and we're trying to get this thing worked out, and it's like we're dying here. And I encourage you, you know, to begin to build relationships with people beside you on the pew or in the chair, in a Sunday school class. If not, begin to find some other believers that you can build a relationship with. We gotta go to break. I know we extended that a little bit, but I have this offer for you. You know, it's our partners that keep us on the air, people who give financially. one time a year or every single month. And we have this gift. I have this gift I want to be able to send you. It's a powerful teaching, powerful revelation. And it's titled, Is God in Charge, in Control, or Both? This is so important because we got to know if he says, listen, we're puppets and he just runs everything. We need to know that. We need to be a good puppet. Mm-hmm. But if we're not, we got to get busy. Well, this actually answers that. And it's so important for us because today we have a limited amount of time. There's a window of time in America right now for us to be activated, to do everything God's called us to do. I don't know how long this window is going to be, but as we just said earlier, 4% of the millennials have a biblical worldview. 15% of the adults say they have reportedly have a biblical worldview. We got to get busy. And this is one way you can do it, is to find out, what am I supposed to be doing? And you can find that in this teaching. As a matter of fact, here's some more details.
Offer 2027. Is God in charge, in control, or both? Knowing and understanding who is in control and who is in charge is so important and a key to living either filled with adventure and success or confusion, blame, and struggle. There's nothing more frustrating than trying to follow a leader who doesn't understand that they are responsible for leadership. There's nothing more destructive than those who are not called to lead to struggle against authority. You'll discover the difference between being in charge and being in control, or known as free will. When you discover how much God loves you and how much He has entrusted to you, given to you to exercise your free will, you'll begin to understand how God has made you so that you can be the answer to the world, its darkness, and for captive people, an actual ambassador. We want to send this to you for a free gift of any amount. Become a partner today by going to VFNTV.com and clicking on Partner Now. Or write to us at VFN TV, that's 40 West 9 Mile Road, number 2, PMB 360, Pensacola, Florida, 32534. Or call us at 844-408-3688. That's offer 2027. Is God in charge, in control, or both?
Keeping the conversation light. Follow us online at VFNTV.com. We'll be right back.
Do teachers have the right to teach religion as fiction? This is Law and Justice with Jay Sekulow.
My daughter is in social studies in her class, and her teacher decided to tell the class that some stories about Jesus are untrue, and I didn't know if he had the right to make that kind of a statement in her class.
No, the idea that a teacher would say this particular belief is not true violates the Establishment Clause. You know, we often hear the ACLU and Americans United for Separation of Church and State say that a particular practice or activity violates the Establishment Clause, church-state separation. But part of that Establishment Clause says that the government is not supposed to be hostile to religion, which is precisely what's taking place in a situation where you have a school district come in and say, you know, some of these Bible stories you're learning about, we don't think they're true. That's disparaging. It's hostility towards religion. The government's supposed to be neutral, and that is not neutrality.
Find out more at aclj.org. That's aclj.org.
He and Christy Ellis from Phoenix, Arizona, who's a business coach, sent it in to us. Hi, my name is John Maxwell. Here's what I know about energy. We're attracted to people that are energetic about life and about others. In fact, think about it for a moment. Lack of energy, lack of passion is a very unattractive quality in people's lives. And yet I see the majority of people every day, they just go through life just existing. Now think about it. Have you ever been attractive to a person that wasn't excited about their day? Have you ever been attracted to a person who just basically could take it or leave it and had no opinion on anything? No. It's the people that provide energy, the people that have passion that we're drawn to. Now, passion's a choice. Energy's a choice. There's no such thing as high energy people or low energy people. They're just people that have passion and people who don't. People who have passion attract people, especially attract people who want to have a passion themselves. Energy multiplies. Energy reproduces. Energy influences. Think about it. The next time you draw along somebody and you're kind of attracted to them, ask yourself, what drew me to them. I will almost always promise you there was something that they said or something they did with energy and passion that kind of appealed to you and brought you alongside of them. It's a choice. Get up today and say, today I am going to put energy into the people I see and the things I do, and watch what the difference will be in the people that are attracted to you.
Welcome back to VFN TV with your host, Greg Lancaster.
Welcome back. You know, we were talking about, you know, biblical worldview, that George Barna just did a new study on the American church. Mm-hmm. And it's very low, 15% of regular church attenders have a biblical worldview, 4% of millennials, which is a tragedy. And I think one of the big things that we're doing is, and we are using 200 plus year old systems in the church, mm-hmm. that we gotta shift and move to the present culture and how to communicate a message to them. And it's very interactive and very social. And but we got to do something, because 4% of millennials, that's your future leaders that's coming along. But the consequence of that, and we talked about, you know, the corporate study, as Margaret was talking about, when all of her companies and other companies she's been speaking at, that they realize they have to leave the corporate model and get to the social model, you know, social capital, mm-hmm. which is, you know, when you spend time together, you resolve problems.
And you understand that the ideas that someone else has is just as equally important as yours, and you understand relationship and communication.
Yeah, most people are panicking because they think they need to know everything. And so they spend so much time getting knowledge, they never meet their neighbor.
Yeah.
Right? I don't have time to love anybody because I'm so busy getting smart, you know? And that's what these people, remember her office, they were like, you know, highly intellectual folks, but their company was crashing because they didn't even know each other. Mm. And they realized they needed to actually begin to build relationship.
I think about the success of Henry Ford. And when he was building his company, he would have people come into his office and present to him problems and situations that he wasn't aware of. Mm-hmm. And then they would begin to criticize him and say, you know, you don't know the answers to this. And he says, I don't need to know the answers. I don't have the time to know all the answers. But he would surround himself with experts in those specific areas, and he would call them in, ask them, and they would present him the answer that was needed. And he understood the wisdom of having intelligence around him and relationships around him, that he couldn't know everything. He had to have people around him. And we're still seeing the growth of Ford Company today because he had that wisdom to understand you got to have...
Well, a successful president, Ronald Reagan, he had on his desk a sign that said, you can accomplish anything if you're willing to share the credit.
Yeah.
And the whole thing is, we got to be willing... The goal of this whole thing is that God's created is that he wants family.
Yeah.
Ever since the garden, he wants family. And the reward is family. It's not... You know, making a 4-minute mile. It's if you make a 4-minute mile without family, you find out when you make the 4-minute mile that there's nobody to celebrate it with. It's, unless you have somebody in your life to be able to go, look, I just did a 4-minute mile. I mean, it's meaningless. Or making a hole in one by yourself. I mean, think about that. You're on the golf course.
You don't go very
far. It's never happened to me with people. But the thing about, imagine that you make a hole in one, and all of a sudden you look around, there's nobody to share it with. Well, you think about this. We're going to talk about the suicide rate. Mm-hmm. What the consequences of us not walking like God called us and designed us to walk is in relationship to him and to other people. The fact is that life loses its meaning. Life loses its meaning. Now, we were talking about, you know, biblical worldview, that George Barna just did a new study on the American church. Mm-hmm. And it's very low, 15% of regular church attenders have a biblical worldview, 4% of millennials, which is a tragedy. And I think one of the big things that we're doing is, and we are using 200 plus year old systems in the church, mm-hmm. that we got to shift and move to the present culture and how to communicate a message to them. And it's very interactive and very social. And but we got to do something, because 4% of millennials, that's your future leaders that's coming along. But the consequence of that, and we talked about, you know, the corporate study, as Margaret was talking about, when all of her companies and other companies she's been speaking at, that they realize they have to leave the corporate model and get to the social model, you know, social capital, mm-hmm. which is, you know, when you spend time together, you resolve problems.
And you understand that the ideas that someone else has is just as equally important as yours, and you understand relationship and communication.
Yeah, most people are panicking because they think they need to know everything. And so they spend so much time getting knowledge, they never meet their neighbor. Right? I don't have time to love anybody because I'm so busy getting smart. You know? And that's what these people, remember her office, they were like, you know, highly intellectual folks, but their company was crashing because they didn't even know each other. Mm. And they realized they needed to actually begin to build a relationship.
I think about the success of Henry Ford. And when he was building his company, he would have people come into his office and present to him problems and situations that he wasn't aware of. Mm-hmm. And then they would begin to criticize him and say, you know, you don't know the answers to this. And he says, I don't need to know the answers. I don't have the time to know all the answers. But he would surround himself with experts in those specific areas, and he would call them in, ask them, and they would present him the answer that was needed. And he understood the wisdom of having intelligence around him and relationships around him that he couldn't know everything. He had to have people around him, and we're still seeing the growth of Ford Company today because he had that wisdom to understand you got to have.
Well, a successful president, Ronald Reagan, he had on his desk a sign that said, you can accomplish anything if you're willing to share the credit.
Yeah.
And the whole thing is we're going to be the goal of this whole thing is that God's created is that he wants family.
Yeah.
Ever since the garden, he wants family, and the reward is family. It's not, you know, making a 4-minute mile. It's if you make a 4-minute mile without family, you find out when you make the 4-minute mile that there's nobody to celebrate it with. It's, unless you have somebody in your life to be able to go, look, I just did a 4-minute mile. I mean, it's meaningless. Or making a hole in one by yourself. I mean, think about that. You're on the golf course.
You don't go very
far. It's never happened to me with people. But the thing about it, imagine that you make a hole in one. And all of a sudden, you look around, there's nobody to share it with. Well, you think about this. We're going to talk about the suicide rate. Mm-hmm. What the consequences of us not walking like God called us and designed us to walk is in relationship to him and to other people. The fact is that life loses its meaning. Life loses its meaning. And it's like, you know, I'm telling you, it's the greatest reward ever. And a lot of people, I remember Don and I and my wife were at a particular restaurant. It was Father's Day, I think. And we leaned over to a couple that was there and said, it's Father's Day, right? Mm-hmm. And this man was so hurt and so angry. I mean, he just spewed venom because of all the pain that he had in his life because of what he called family. But that's a biological situation, but God's family is different. When you begin to walk in family and what happens is you have a reason to live. You have a reason to be able to thrive, and everything makes sense. And you don't have to know all the answers, like Margaret was saying. You know, together we come together. And as a matter of fact, this tragedy, I want you to look at this, because once the church has left the family function and moved into an organization function, we're just like Margaret was talking about those particular companies. But let's look at the suicide rate in the world. Take a look.
On average, over 800,000 people kill themselves every year around the world. Suicide is the 15th leading cause of mortality, accounting for some 1.5% of all deaths. More people die by suicide than are collectively murdered, die in traffic accidents, or are killed by animals. It remains entirely strange, then, that through the media we should hear so much about killers and so little about those who take their own lives. And, judged by the statistical risks, we have far more to fear from embarking on a love affair, which may lead to the suicide of one of the parties if things go wrong, than we do from sharks. According to the data from the OECD Club of Developed Nations, the causes of suicide break down as follows. 45% are estimated to be physiologically based, to do with imbalances in brain chemistry. But the other 55% are judged to be psychologically based, with people taking their lives because of grief about romantic love, financial or career failure, humiliation, shame, status and disgrace, loss of hope and direction and despair, other. Suicide is the supreme reminder of our intense psychological vulnerability and of the deep difficulties we have in communicating this vulnerability to others, and so of creating communities imbued with the right, life-saving sort of attitudes. Governments in the wealthy nations tend overwhelmingly to direct their efforts to dealing with poverty, illness, and aging. Suicide alerts us to a stranger problem we have, the scale of our psychological torment, the extent of the fragilities of our minds, which cannot necessarily be fixed by more money or consumer goods. From the causes of suicide, we learn how intensely we need love, self-acceptance, meaning, hope, status, pride, and forgiveness. These seven qualities are no luxuries. they can save lives. It's literature that has, perhaps more than any other medium, alerted us to how much these qualities matter. In 1856, in Gustave Flaubert's novel Madame Bovary, a young mother commits suicide with arsenic because she's been shamed by her community because of her romantic and financial transgressions. We learn from this that to survive, we need respect and forgiveness. In 1599, in William Shakespeare's Hamlet, Ophelia chooses to die rather than live without her beloved Hamlet. We learn from this that to survive, we need love and mechanisms for coping with its loss. In 1877, in Leo Tolstoy's Anna Karenina, the hero Levin contemplates suicide, keeping a rope in his office because he's lost any sense of meaning and direction. From this, we learn that to survive, we need purpose and significance. What makes many suicides so bewildering is the element of surprise. We may have known that a certain person had troubles. We didn't imagine them on that scale. But surprise is evidence of an unwitting neglect of one another and of ourselves. We're reluctant to accord our psychological needs the centrality they deserve. Here is the philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer considering the matter in 1818. We should always be mindful of the fact that no man is ever very far from the state in which he would readily want to seize a sword or poison in order to bring his existence to an end. It's telling that some countries have higher rates of suicide than others. In Kuwait, the rate is close to zero, or 0.1 per 100,000 people, whereas in India and France, it's closer to 10. In Japan, it's distinctly higher at 17.9, and China has the highest rate of all at 25.6. The numbers suggest that while no society can eliminate grief, there is much to do around the interpretation and acceptance of difficulty, which can lessen the risks of suicide. Societies with low suicide rates have a greater acceptance of failure, a higher role for forgiveness, and a status system that honors intrinsic value over achievement. Suicide is the greatest symbol we have of the sheer difficulty of being human. That its existence continues to surprise us is a sign that there are much greater levels of distress at large than we're normally ready to countenance. Still, only a tiny proportion of a population do ever commit suicide, but that some do so is evidence of the scale of hidden anguish. It's a proof of how very fragile we all are, and therefore how we owe each other and ourselves so much more compassion than we currently tend to give.
We think about that's tragic when you're looking at a no biblical worldview. In other words, God, who created everything in the universe and all that is in the universe, and created us. The fact is that we don't know Him and don't know His way. And then we live a life like everybody's, this is what you're looking at, is a super chicken promoted world where everybody's trying to be a star. Everybody wants their name in lights, and they're trying to get so many likes on their Facebook, so many people following their Twitter, and it's all about being a super chicken. While we're looking at the suicide rate is increasing. As a matter of fact, look at this right here. You're looking at one particular statistic right here. It says that that age 45 to 64. I mean, look how much has increased. It's a top part of the graph that's going on right there. At the time of your life that you should be just enjoying the fruit of your labor. And the thing about it, if you built no relationships your entire life, you said, I don't want to have any children because it's all about me. We had a particular program called, Childless by Choice. Mm-hmm. And so when you get to that age, you're thinking, man, it would have been a good idea to have, somebody to have dinner with or whatever's going on. But also building relationships. But because of this culture, people are not building relationships. I spent years in a traditional church setting, ministering and helping people that sat by each other for years who didn't know each other. And like, hey, Steve, meet Bob. Bob, meet Steve. I would do all that. And they would begin a journey at that moment to meet them. We started Promise Keeper groups and things like that, and it began to shake everything. It was powerful. But look even at the next particular graph right here. Notice that the straight incline of white males that are committing suicide in those particular statistics. And it's like, what's taking place in the context of that? And it's like, it's relationship. Somebody told you you're supposed to be a self-made man. And you're supposed to not, be soft or anything like that. You have young people that are dying because you will not pour your life into someone else. We have 10,000 teachers, but very few fathers. You say, what do I know? If you're 60, you know a lot. If you're 50, you know a lot. You know a lot more than a 20. Now, the 20-year-old will say they know more, but believe me, yeah. 50 years more, than they in experience. And it grows exponentially in the context of that. But people are ending their lives. Mm-hmm. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're thinking, man, I don't know if I have, you do have a, listen, you've got to get in relationship. You've got to get into that context of, and if you haven't yet, you know, got involved in a small group in your church, get involved with someone, build a relationship. You know, attend a Vine seminar. Vine, go to VFNTV.org, go to events, VFNTV.com, go to events and sign up for a Vine seminar that's coming up that you begin to study. What does it mean to be the church and be a vine? But I want to remind you right here, this is what Psalms 118:17 says in the New Living Testament. It's, I will not die. I will not die. Instead, I will live to tell what the Lord has done. But think about that. I will not die. Declare that with me. I will not die. Instead of dying, I will live to tell what the Lord has done. And that's what we're called to do. You know, you tried everything else outside of relationship. Now it's time to try what God's designed for you is relationship. And one thing that's distracting from that is all this digital distractions that are taking place. You're not finding pleasure in that. Find what it's like to be able to walk in relationship with somebody. I think about another scripture too. Proverbs 29:18 says very specifically, where there is no vision, the people will perish. You know, people that end their lives, they think it's over. Mm-hmm. They think it's not over.
Hopeless.
And they would be totally insulted to find out that the moment they ended their life, everything kept going. It wasn't over. Right. It was a lie of the enemy. But the thing about it is, if you don't have a vision for your life, if you don't know where you're going, if you're trying to do everything like a super chicken, you know, and you're doing everything but trying to find out a biblical worldview and being a disciple of Jesus Christ to learn his ways, it's bringing you to that point. But God's designed you for a relationship. He's designed you for a family. And you can begin to get involved in the context of that. And there's another scripture too, Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know, this is God talking to you, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. This is the God that we serve, but that happens in the context of relationship. We don't have a lot of time for that, but I want you to sign up, if you haven't yet, for a Vine seminar. Go to vfntv.com, go to events, sign up for a Vine seminar, and begin to come and experience what does it mean to begin to be the church. And you can take that back to wherever you gather at with others, or maybe God may begin one with you. What does it look like to be a disciple? Is it really about buildings and building plans and shows and concerts? We'll take a look at this. This is what it's really about. That's so awesome. This is what it's all about. It's what we're called to be able to do. Like, think about it. When we first began as, you know, created by the Lord, that we passed knowledge by the mouth, by word of mouth, and oral communication. You would spend time with somebody, you would tell them what's going on, and they would hear it, and they would learn. Then the written communication came, and you could take someone's knowledge without ever knowing them. You could read their book, learn about them, and you wouldn't even know about them. And then we came out with television, and television in the 50s, we replaced knowledge with entertainment. And now we're in the digital age. Further and further, we got away from relationship. It's time for us as a church, no matter what happens to the world, we got to get back to what God's designed. There's hope, but it's found in the church. It's found in Jesus Christ. It's found in rightly relating, not in some stranger, you know, place where you're hanging around people that don't know you, don't care about you. You got to get where you're connected. You got to put yourself in there. You got to break off that orphan spirit that would tell you you're there, but you're not there, and say, you know what? I got the spirit of adoption on me, and I am part of the family of God, and I'm going to participate. Mm-hmm. It's a give and take type thing. And I want to pray with you right now. Like I said, go to VFNTV.com, go to events, and go to Vine Seminars and sign up for them, and we have one coming up soon. Father God, we love you. We just pray right now for anyone that's struggling with hope and vision over their life. We just break off the spirit of suicide, and we say, you will live and not die, and you'll declare the wonders of the Lord. We just speak hope over you, that relationship is what you were looking for, and the counterfeit's going to go. And Lord, we ask you right now, Father God, that as Christians, Lord, that we'd run our businesses, that we would manage the church in a way that's context of relationship and family and caring about folks, God. And Lord, we ask you, Lord, end abortion in America, Lord. Send revival. Send a third great awakening, we pray. In Jesus' name, God bless.
You've just been listening to the highlights from VFN-TV and the Daily Radio program, where we're keeping the conversation light. Listen or watch more programs and check out the VFN Torch at VFNTV.com. Don't forget about our VFN-TV app, where no matter where you are, you can take the light with you and share with your friends. We want to thank our sponsors and partners who make this program possible. Take the time and support our sponsors. You can locate them at VFNTV.com and select sponsors. If you'd like to become a sponsor or a partner, you can do so at VFNTV.com. VFNTV and the Daily Radio Program, where we're keeping the conversation light.